To begin this morning, I'd like you to just listen. Maybe you'll want to close your eyes, because some of you think you've heard this before, but it's my hope and prayer that we'll all hear it for the first time in a new way. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal. So Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman heard he was there and brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who was the host, saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself, "This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus spoke up and answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "All right, teacher," Simon replied, "go ahead." Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet again and again from the first time she came in. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who does this man think he is, going around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Ligon Duncan, commenting on this passage, asks this question. He says, "I wonder what you would do today if every person in this room knew the sin or sins that you hope no one ever knows that you've committed. I wonder if you would come here to this place today, if everyone in this room knew that thing, that worst thing that you have ever done. The thing that you hope those closest to you will never ever know. You embezzled. You cheated. The credentials you claim for yourself are not true. You're in love. The problem is you're married and you're not in love with the one you're married to. Before you were married, you had an abortion and you never told your husband. You have homosexual desires, and the list goes on and on. I wonder. I wonder what you would do, and I wonder if you would be here if everyone here knew that sin, those sins, if everyone here knew what they were." That's a sobering question. But that's exactly the circumstance of this woman we've read about in Luke chapter 7. Would you open your Bibles there to the 7th chapter of Luke? We pick up again this morning our studies through Luke's gospel after a summer working through the book of 1 John. So we're in Luke chapter 7, and if you would go there with me, I want to just look at this narrative today, and I want to draw out some incidental observations. Then I want to find three kind of key turning points in the narrative that kind of hold it all together, and then we'll apply those truths to our lives today. When you read a story like this, when you think of this encounter that this woman had with Jesus, and you contrast it with the heart and the actions of his host, Simon, who was a Pharisee, it's hard not to be overwhelmed with the gospel. The title of my message today is Stunned Speechless by the Gospel. It's interesting that, as you'll note when we read through this text again, the woman never says anything. She speaks no words. But as one commentator has said, her actions speak 1,000 words. And Luke is such an incredible author, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's able to tell us this story in such a way that we can all see it in our mind's eye. And every action that she takes is profound and it's moving, because her life has been changed by this reality that we talk about all the time, and sometimes I fear we talk about it flippantly, we talk about it quickly, we talk about it superficially. But as you see her actions and you see her response, and then you contrast it with Simon and his cold heart, I don't know about you, but for me, this has been a week as I've immersed myself in this account, that it's just so humbling, so sobering. And it begs the question, which is really the foundational question in one way or another that we face every Lord's Day as we open the Word. And the question is, why isn't this wonder of God's grace, this fact that God has saved us through Jesus Christ, why isn't this the orienting principle, the foundation truth of everything in our life, of our relationships, of the way we spend our money, of the way we treat our spouse, the way we raise our children, the way we think about politics, the way we engage our neighbors? Every single thing that we encounter as we draw breath should be oriented around this fundamental principle where Jesus looks at this fallen woman and says, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." We should be stunned speechless once again. But then we should worship. And that's one of the things we're going to do today. We've kind of backloaded the service. We're going to respond to this message in the same way this woman responds to Jesus. We're going to spend more time than we typically would acknowledging through worship the wonder of what we see in this text, and really the wonder of what we see in Jesus himself. So let's walk through the text again. Luke chapter 7. You've listened to it, but now let's consider it, beginning in verse number 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Let me just point out some incidental observations. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There's no indication that this Pharisee had necessarily nefarious motives. There's some think that he was trying to identify with celebrity, and Jesus was becoming more and more a celebrity. That's possible. It's also the case that there's a level of skepticism and maybe cynicism in the way the Pharisee treats his guest, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But in and of itself, Luke doesn't criticize. Luke doesn't lay any motive against Simon, the Pharisee, the host of Jesus. He just says, evidently, there's an interest here. There's a willingness for Simon to hear more about Jesus and what Jesus believes and who Jesus is. And so Jesus is invited to this public meal, and that's really the way to think about it. It was not an intimate dinner party, because as you read the story, you find that this woman, this fallen woman, whatever her sin was, Luke also doesn't tell us that. I think significantly he doesn't tell us that. Most scholars think that she was some kind of prostitute or had fallen into sexual sin, but he doesn't really say that. She could have been married to a public sinner, a scoundrel. There could have been some other desperate sin in her life. But one way or another, she had a bad reputation. And here she wanders into this meal. And we read that and we think, well, you know, where's the bouncer, right, at the door? How'd she get in? What's she doing there? But when we think about it that way, we don't really understand what was happening here. Because what would often take place, someone has said that people in the ancient world lived their life in public, not behind closed doors. And I think that we maybe don't think about it in those terms. But when a person of significance would host a public gathering, almost a banquet, the doors would be open, and people could wander in and observe. It was the custom. It was often held in the courtyard, and there they would recline at the table. This was not a family meal where they typically would sit the way we do in our meals, although I've been advocating when our family gets together that we recline the way that this does, but no one's buying into that yet. But And so this is the reason, for example, that the woman anoints his feet, because she has no access to his head because they are reclining. They usually would lean upon their left arm and they would eat with their right, and their bodies would recline back behind the table. And that was the nature of this kind of official kind of banquet. And then outsiders would be free, as odd as it sounds to us, to wander in and listen to the conversation, sometimes to even engage in the debate, to offer questions. And so that seems to be in view here. This is what's happening. So notice it says in verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment." The word ointment there is a word which implies perfume. It also implies some level of value. An alabaster would have been typical of the way that that kind of treasure would have been carried. "And standing behind him," again, because that was her access to him, "standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Now, let's talk about this for just a moment. It's a touching scene. It's a scene that has a great deal of passion, but we would be mistaken if we read any eroticism into it. There's nothing erotic about this. The fact that she has a bad reputation, and the fact that it may be that she had been involved in sexual sin, the fact that often she's misidentified as Mary Magdalene, and as though that by definition Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, there's nothing in the New Testament that proves that by any means. But the fact is, the way we read this, we tend to become a bit uncomfortable. And one of the aspects is the fact that she wipes his feet with her hair. Because most of the scholars, some of your study Bibles will even say, that it was a scandalous thing for a woman to reveal her hair in public, to let her hair down. She had to keep her hair bound. There are other scholars who think that that perhaps is a bit overstated. And as we're going to see, the problem that Simon has is not so much her action. In other words, he's not astonished that Jesus is willing to let this woman unbound her hair and wipe his feet. The problem Simon has is not so much with that action as it is her reputation. Now, that doesn't necessarily prove that this was not an unusual event, but she was completely self-forgetful. And as her profuse tears wet his stained feet that had not been cleaned by his host, she takes her hair, the only thing she had available, and dries his feet. It's a scene of great emotion. It's a scene of great passion. She says nothing. And if you can imagine what this would have been like in that setting as people watch. And the reason it would have been so powerful is because the people in this town, the town is unnamed by Luke, the people in this town knew her, and they knew her reputation. And that's what we find in the next verse. Pick it up in verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet,'" by the way, a prophet, not only, primarily the understanding of prophet, especially in this context, would have been someone who knows things because God has revealed them to him. So they would think of a prophet in terms of the prophet would know everything about the woman, and a prophet would also know everything about what God has to say. So this is the context of his thought. "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who," listen to the words, "he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Some people think the word he uses there for touching, it's a somewhat generic word, but it's used in some context in sexual connotations, with sexual connotations. So therefore, there's also this possibility that his mind is in the gutter, even though hers isn't. And that's a possibility as well. But the point is, she's identified by him as a sinner. By the way, Luke has already identified her as a sinner. Did you catch that? Luke acknowledges she was a sinner. And Simon the Pharisee says, the problem with this is that if this guy were really a prophet, he wouldn't let her approach him. He wouldn't let her do what she's doing because she is such a sinner. Not that what she is doing was so in and of itself inappropriate, but because of who she is. So Jesus answers him. Now, you'll note he hasn't said anything out loud, right? I love that. Jesus answers him. Sometimes we think about how great it would be to be with Jesus. Yeah, you're already there, right? You were ahead of me. You were thinking the same thing I was thinking. So he thinks it, doesn't even say anything, and Jesus answers him. Says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." And interestingly, there begins to be a shift here, because the Pharisees consider themselves teachers and they look down on Jesus. But here Jesus is manipulating and steering the process to where he then becomes the teacher. And so Jesus' story, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii was probably a daily wage for an average worker or a soldier. So this one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. I don't know what kind of moneylender this is. I wish I knew him, don't you? And that's a stunning twist in the story. Moneylenders don't cancel debts. Not for 50 denarii, not for 500 denarii. You'll think about it, if that's pretty much a day's wage, what we're talking about is 2 months of debt, complete debt, compared to almost 2 years of complete debt. So that's the contrast. Now look at what happens. He asks a question. He says, now, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose, it's interesting, he's caught, and he knows he's going to get trapped, basically. But there's no other answer, obviously. This is like one of those, duh. I mean, it's obvious which one is going to have more love, more appreciation. And so he answers appropriately. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, don't miss this. He says, do you see this woman? I think that's an interesting question. Because clearly Simon had seen her. But had he really seen her? Jesus asks him, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and here, look at the contrast. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment or with precious perfume. Now, there are also all kinds of ideas. You have to understand we're going back 2,000 years, and we're talking about a specific culture in a part of Palestine. And so there are all kinds of ideas about whether it was required for a host to do these kinds of things. Most of us have heard and been taught, and some of us have even taught from the upper room discourse, that it was a requirement of the host to wash the feet. There are others who suggest that's not necessarily the case, but if you really want to welcome someone and really wanted to impress someone, if you valued a guest, you would provide these services. Either a servant would do it or you would do it. You would wash their dusty feet because you know what dusty roads must have been like in an agrarian culture. You would anoint the head with oil because of the dryness of being in the sun all day, and it was a refreshing gift and a means of refreshment. You would also greet with a kiss in the standard way that we might shake hands or give one another a hug, or if guys give them a side hug, right? So that was appropriate in the culture to be welcoming to anyone that you had any level of respect or you wanted to show genuine warmth and hospitality to. So the contrast is this. Simon had done none of this. So while in and of itself, Luke doesn't suggest that Simon's motives were nefarious, what becomes clear is Simon didn't really have any respect for Jesus. He wasn't trying to demonstrate any kind of genuine acknowledgement of who Jesus might be. On the other hand, this woman who had such a fallen reputation, she did everything to the max that Simon did nothing of. And so there's a contrast there. And Jesus lays it out and embarrasses, as it were, calls into account Simon, and also, in a sense, exalts this woman. Verse 47, the language is difficult, but we'll clarify it here. It says in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, there, by the way, Luke has told us that she's a sinner. Simon says that she is a sinner. And what does Jesus say about her? She's a sinner. She has many sins. This woman, whose sins are many, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, if that were the only verse we had, you would come away and you would say, Well, the way that she's forgiven is because she loves much. She loves much, therefore she's forgiven. But Jesus makes it clear that's not what he's saying later on. He says, your faith has saved you. And the way this is worded, what Jesus is really communicating is the fact that she demonstrates that depth of love is an expression of the reality that she has been forgiven so much. And Simon, how much have you been forgiven? And I don't think Jesus means to teach by any means that Simon was just the 50 denarii sinner and the woman was the 500 denarii sinner. That's not the point either. Jesus is trying to get Simon to think about what it means to be forgiven. In fact, it's even possible to argue that because of his self-righteousness, he should have been the 500 denarii sinner, forgiven. But evidently he's not. So clearly the forgiveness of sin issue raises a theological controversy. He turns to the woman, verse 48, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this then that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now let me point out three turns in this passage, and then I'll get to the application for today. The first turn that you need to catch, the surprise, is this contrast. The contrast between Simon's, what one writer calls Simon's shriveled heart, Simon's blindness, the fact that he's clueless, and the overwhelming awareness of the sinful woman of her guilt. This is one of the contrasts here. The woman cannot stop weeping because she's aware of her own sinfulness and the fact that God has graciously forgiven her. We don't know how she learned this. We don't know if she had just listened to Jesus' teaching. We don't know if she had had an encounter with Jesus and had heard the gospel, the forgiving gospel of Jesus that none of the gospel writers recorded for us. Either of those is possible. It's possible that someone else whose life had been changed by Jesus had told her the gospel, as Seth has already reminded us, our responsibility. We don't know, but she has been overwhelmed and overwhelmed with love and overwhelmed with worship and a desire to sacrifice and serve because she recognizes the depth of her debt and the wonder that the Son of God, the representative from God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the sent one, the anointed one, will accept her and forgive her. And she's overwhelmed with it. On the other hand, you have Simon, who, do you remember? When it says he's a Pharisee, it means that he was an expert in the law. He understood the things of God. He was a religious legal scholar, as it were. You could think of it in those terms, at least in an amateur way. He was an expert in theology, and yet he had no awareness at all. He saw her only as a sinner, and he saw Jesus as some kind of pretender. The contrast is overwhelming. And I think that's the reason Jesus says, do you see this woman? No, he didn't. He looked upon her with contempt, and we find that he also looked upon Jesus with contempt. And so the question you have to ask yourself as you think about this story and you think about the parable and you think about the result is, who's the real theologian in the room? I mean, who really knows God? I mean, who really comes away with an experience of touching God and knowing God and experiencing God? And the answer is clear. It's impossible, I think, to read this story and not jump ahead in Luke to chapter 18, which we've already done several times in our study in Luke, but I have to have you look at it again. Turn to Luke 18 for just a moment. And if someone could get me a glass of water, it would be great. I'd appreciate it. Look in Luke 18. I know this is so familiar, and I know it's been our go-to text in Luke's gospel, but look at what it says. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with, what's it say? Contempt. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. Thank you, Seth. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, it's the exact same contrast. It happens to be a Pharisee as well, who was confident in himself and blind to his own sin and contemptuous, very aware of others' sins and contemptuous of them. And at the same time, The tax collector, who is on nearly the same level as a prostitute, as far as moral upright people would be concerned, recognized his sin and asked for mercy. Said, God, be merciful to me. It's the same contrast. And it's stunning to see the effect that this has on the people around. Undoubtedly, those who believed in Jesus, who had confidence in who he was, they were moved by forgiveness. But these others were skeptical that even anyone could forgive sin, that anyone would propose to speak in the place of God, as Jesus clearly did. There's a contrast here. Kent Hughes talks about this and reminds us of what we have to think about. He said, what a scene Luke gives us. The woman is still kneeling before Jesus. Her hair is hanging unattractively. The tears are still flowing. She loves Jesus. In contrast, Simon's jaw is set. He has no love for Jesus or for the poor woman. He is graceless, without grace. Now, make no mistake about it. There are Simons who fill our world. They are not in any way, they don't own or have the reputation of a fallen woman. They are good moral people. They pay their taxes, keep their lawns nice, take their kids to soccer. They are upright people. But they are contemptuous of those who sin, and they are blind to their own need, their own sin. And the good moral neighbor who's a religious person but who doesn't believe in Jesus, or maybe he has no religion, but he's the prototypical, you know, good neighbor that's better than Christians in the church. You've heard that, right? Treats me better than the people in the church do. He's Simon. He's blind to his own need. He may be a good... There's no indication here that Simon was engaged in some kind of nefarious, dark sin that no one knew about, other than the sins of his heart. The kind of acceptable, respectable sins that we tend not to think about. And by the way, make no mistake, there are Simons in the world and there are Simons in this room today. There are Simons who, even though you may already be forgiven and you may be in Christ, you have an attitude and an outlook on people who are still lost, people who have been caught on the barbed wire of life and who have made terrible choices, and you look upon them with contempt. Some of you are Simons. You showed up here at Christ Community this morning. Sometimes I'm that way. Luke wants us to catch a contrast here between a proud Pharisee who won't acknowledge his sin and a woman who had ruined her life but had found forgiveness. The second turn, real quickly, is just the twist. The moneylender does something unexpected. When you heard Jesus tell this story, you would have been stunned, because moneylenders don't cancel debts. And of course, it's an incredible metaphor for the grace that God gives us. You know, the canceling debt, the forgiveness aspect, it all links to this idea of bondage versus freedom. Those of us that have been in debt in our lives, and some of us are struggling with it now perhaps, you know that there is no better metaphor for bondage, for debt, than what? Bondage. You are trapped. You have no what? Freedom. And this is the metaphor that is used for sin, for the guilt of your sin, the real responsibility you have before a holy God. You are in bondage. You are in bondage to sin. You are also under the bondage, under the wrath of God. But God is so gracious, he is willing to write that debt off. He is willing to forgive it. He is willing to release you. And we use that word, release from the debt. It's freedom versus bondage. And it's unexpected. And it turns the entire encounter. Because this was the core need. It was what the woman needed. And what Simon didn't realize, it was what he needed. He needed to be released. He needed his debts forgiven. And then the other note, there's a contrast, and then there's the twist, and then there's just the wonder. Because Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Who says that kind of thing? I know there are some religious systems that depend upon men to acknowledge that sins are forgiven, but there's nothing in Scripture that implies that that's legitimate. It's Jesus who forgives sin. It's God who forgives sin. And at this point, as they were learning who Jesus was and who Jesus is, It was overwhelming to them. It was shocking to them that someone would say, your sins are forgiven. But he spoke in the name of God. He knew the thoughts of Simon. He knew this woman's history. He knew all about her. No indication that he had met her. And yet he knew who she was because he was from God. And there is a wonder to all of that. And let me tell you, if Jesus were not God, if you have trouble with the divinity of Jesus, then you shouldn't spend any time thinking about Jesus. Because if he were not God, he was some kind of lunatic or some kind of desperate, offensive predator that would go to people and tell them, your sins are forgiven. On what ground if he were not God himself? This is an astounding claim. And then he gives this grace. He says, your sins are forgiven. And I think we have to be honest about it. I think we have to, at least to some degree, we have to cut the Pharisees a little bit of slack. Because they didn't understand forgiveness apart from priests and apart from the temple and apart from sacrifices, right? I mean, if you read the Old Testament, you know that's the way that God mediates forgiveness, as it were. It's always an issue of the heart. It's always an issue of faith and repentance. But it was mediated by bringing sacrifices and going to the priest and going to the temple. And so there was no priest present. There was no sacrifice present. There was no temple present. And yet Jesus is willing to say, your sins are forgiven. And of course, what we know now, and this is an unfolding story for Theophilus as Luke is writing this account, and it's unfolding for us as well, as Theophilus is thinking this through, and he knows enough about the religion of the Jews, and yet as he looks at this, he says, he's forgiving sins. On what basis is he forgiving sins? Well, we're going to find out. On the basis that he was willing to die on the cross. On the basis that he was willing to be the ultimate sacrifice. It's a wonder. Let me bring the story into today. And let me make some applications. First of all, let me make a life application. Give you a life lesson from Simon the Pharisee. In just one simple phrase, let me say it this way. Simon's life, Simon's attitude, Simon's approach, his philosophy, it essentially represents the fact that proud self-reliance is bondage. Proud reliance upon yourself, self-confidence, self-exaltation, self-sufficiency, it is bondage. Confidence in yourself, confidence in your own goodness, in your own ability, it represents for Simon a bondage that also represented blindness. What Jesus couldn't get Simon to see is that, Simon, you're in debt. You're insolvent. You're bankrupt. And what people do is they create currencies of their own. That's basically what everybody is. They're basically counterfeiters. They cook their own money. Some cook money of morality. And they believe if they can cook up enough morality in their life that it will get them out of their bankruptcy, their spiritual bankruptcy. Some cook currencies that have to do with society. And so they try to be a good citizen. So they try to do things in society to make people respect them. And they think, surely if I'm a respectable member of society, then that's going to get me through. That currency is sufficient to buy me out of bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy. Some people create currencies of familial relationships. And so they invest in their family. What a good and wonderful thing that is, to have a good family, to invest in your family, to sacrifice. But some people are trusting in their familial currency to excuse their bankruptcy before God. You know what? God has minted the only currency that will release us. And it's the blood of his son. It's the death of his son. That's the way he says, debt canceled. But Simon was too self-reliant and too proud to see that, and he was held in bondage. On the other hand, look at the forgiven woman. We shouldn't call her a fallen woman. She's a forgiven woman. Three times in the text, Luke, Simon, and even Jesus acknowledge her many sins. But before we're through, there are three times which basically says your sins are forgiven. Jesus, as many times as she's called a sinner, Jesus emphasizes the fact that you're forgiven. And what we learn as we think about this woman, the lesson that we can take away, whereas on the one hand with Simon the Pharisee, proud self-reliance is bondage, well, the woman shows us that humble repentance is freedom. Humble repentance is freedom. There's a level of humility when she kneels down and lets her tears that are freely flowing. The word that's used there is the same word that's used for rain showers. That's the way she's crying. This is not whimpering. And as she wets his feet with her tears, she anoints his feet and with precious perfume, which was costly to her. It was probably, some people think, the most valuable possession she had. And yet she was willing to sacrifice it. And there was humility there because she blessed and anointed his feet. Generally, you would anoint a head. Jesus says that. When I come in, you didn't anoint my head with olive oil. But feet were a humble thing. You remember the Bible talks about sitting at someone's footstool? John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals. Feet are a humble thing. And yet she is willing to serve. She is willing to worship. She demonstrates her repentance. There's a lot of discussion about whether her tears are tears of gratitude or tears of repentance. And what I find in my own life and my experience as a pastor is that those two things always blend together. There is ongoing repentance. There's always this sense of sorrow over our sin, and we are overwhelmed with the gratitude that our sins are forgiven. And that's what you have with this woman. Humble repentance is freedom. And the reason I say freedom is because she is so unself-aware. I mean, she comes in, she's weeping in this public banquet hall at a place where everybody knows her stuff. You can't get away from that. Everybody knows her stuff. And yet she's there forgetting herself. Kent Hughes calls her a self-forgetful mess. And she's just overwhelmed in worship. And in gratitude for what the Savior has done for her. Someone has said this: the only thing that shuts us off from God is self-sufficiency. If you want to go on in life and believe that you've got enough resources on your own, you'll end up like Simon, looking at other people with contempt because you never see your own need. Humble repentance is freedom. By the way, I need to acknowledge, and we need to think about for just a couple of minutes, what does it mean when he says your faith has saved you? What is faith? Because wrapped up in this is this complex, it's a reasonably complex. I know we should not make it simplistic. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. Because faith begins with acknowledging your need. It's not just some intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus as who Jesus said he was, but it's rooted in your own sinfulness. It's rooted in your guilt. And that's what this woman recognized. She's overwhelmed with emotion because of her sin. Her many sins are evident and obvious to all. And yet what she does is she worships and she responds. She recognizes her own weakness. She acknowledges her sin. And then she throws herself on the mercy of the court, believing that he is gracious. This is what faith is. Faith has an emotional component to it because it recognizes our guilt. Some have said that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. I think they're right. There's no true repentance unless there's faith, and there's no true faith unless there's repentance. And that's what you have. And Jesus says your faith has saved you. He simply means you have recognized your sin and you have come to the only solution. And you are saved. And that leads us to the third life lesson for today. Not only from Simon the Pharisee, and not only from the forgiven woman, but also then from Jesus the Savior. From Jesus the Savior. And I know it's maybe simplistic or reductionistic, but I'll leave you with this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He has the authority to forgive sin. He sees into the hearts of Simon and the sinful woman. He knows everything about their lives. He extends grace to those who are willing to receive it. He holds guilty and responsible those who will not. Jesus is the one who dispenses grace, but make no mistake about it, Jesus is also the one in wrath who will judge sin. He's been given that privilege by the Father. He is Lord. We used to say it this way years ago. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And that's the gospel. And so at the end of the day, here's the question. What's our response to this? Are we like Simon with shriveled hearts? Or are we willing to recognize that in one way or another, we're no different from the sinful woman who's forgiven? We all owed a debt we could not pay. Maybe for some it was 50 denarii. Maybe for others it was 500. Maybe for some in here it's 5,000. But all of us are debtors. And let me tell you, some of you know, some of you could give testimony. When you have nothing, it doesn't matter how much your debt is. If you have nothing, you have nothing. And the Bible teaches that's where we are before God because of our sin. But the gospel, the good news, this is the reason we should be stunned speechless. This is the reason we all, in one way or another, should be like this woman approaching the humble feet of Jesus and bowing ourselves and worshiping Him, loving Him, because He has forgiven us much. The debt has been canceled. Here's your takeaway. Some of you always want a to-do list. I'm going to give you one right here, all right? Stay with me because it's important. It's kind of long, I know. So I'm going to wrap it up right here. Here it is. Faith leads to forgiveness. That's what Jesus is teaching. Faith saved her. Faith leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to love. That's what Jesus says. So faith leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to love. Love leads to worship. In fact, I'm hard-pressed lately to find a distinction between love and worship. They're right there together. So because she loved Him so much, she was willing to worship Him in a self-forgetful way, in an emotional way. She gave everything. Faith leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to love. Love leads to worship. And worship leads to service. She served Him. In fact, she sacrificed for Him. She took something that was precious and valuable, and she, as it were, wasted it on Him. Faith, forgiveness, love, worship, service. And if you don't end up in worship, you likely haven't gone through the steps that you need to go through. You're hung up not loving Him well. You're forgetting the wonder of your forgiveness. You've grown cold. Maybe you're like Simon. You look upon others' sin with contempt and forget the wonder that God has canceled your debt. And that's what this woman reminds us of. That humble repentance, it brings freedom. So what we want to do right now is we want to think about, in our faith, we want to think about the forgiveness that God has given us. And we want to love Him and worship Him. But don't let it end here. Go out and serve Him. Father, we want to be like this forgiven woman. Not a fallen woman, but the forgiven woman. And we want to worship, we want to love, and we want to serve. So remind us of the great debt, our debt, that has been canceled because of the cross. And for those of us that have cold hearts, like Simon, maybe we've lived and forgotten the wonder, the depth of how much You have forgiven. Warm our hearts again. Open our eyes that we might not be blinded. And help us not to look on others in their sin with contempt, but to do so with love. Help us think about the grace with which we've been graced. The incredible forgiveness that You have wiped out our debt through Jesus Christ. And help us worship You and love You. And then, Lord, help us serve You in Jesus' name. Amen.